Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the divine and the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We begin our studies this morning in the doctrine of the adjustments to the justice of God. All right, as is our custom, we give the believer priest opportunity to make sure they're prepared for the dissemination of the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, and that is that you are in fellowship, that is, you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. All believers are indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit, appointed saving faith. The indwelling, we're never commanded to be indwelled, is unconditional. It is part of our sealing ministry today of our redemption or resurrection body. It has that part in play. However, we are commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 5:18, and therefore the filling is conditional, recognizing that the believer priest continues to engage in sin, personal sin in their life. There's not even a righteous man that continually does good and does not sin, Ecclesiastes 7:20. And when we sin, we put the flesh, our sin nature, in the rulership position over the real you, over the soul. We're in a state of carnality, and the filling ministry is neutralized in that capacity. In order to regain the filling ministry, the mechanics given to us is 1 John 1:9. That is the prayer of confession, of recognizing intellectually before God our sins of the life, whereas when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we do that, we regain fellowship, regain the active aspect of the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We are in a state of spirituality. We now have God the Holy Spirit operating on our behalf, for the understanding of the truth of Bible doctrine, which the flesh in and of itself is even unable to do so. So with that in mind, in order for us to benefit once again this morning from the study, we give you opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it. To those who are seekers of you, that you do reveal yourself in this way, but the judgment on the world is that they remain blind in regards to the truth of your word because they themselves are not so interested. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to review here one of our doctrines that we would place in our basic series of understanding God's plan for our life. And that is the three adjustments to the justice of God. We're doing the review by way of Paul in no uncertain terms in Colossians, referring to the three adjustments as necessary for the believer priest to maximize in regards to the rewards and inheritance that God has for those who are His children, that make obviously all three adjustments in this vein. So Roman numeral 1, here to begin the doctrine, first of all, an introduction. This doctrine combines elementary principles of Bible doctrine necessary for all believers to correctly understand and orient to God's directed will for their lives. Some doctrines are foundational, if you will, elementary, as they are so called, where other doctrines are more sophisticated, demands a frame of reference to have a real appreciation and understanding in regards to these things. Hebrews 5:12 brings out that principle, for by this time, as the writer of Hebrews tells these saints in Jerusalem that their tenure of being under sound doctrine by the apostles, that they should be at a place spiritually in their lives, where they have a strong and thorough frame of reference regards to doctrine over time. But they have succumbed, many of them, in regards to real pressures and tests of the angelic conflict. But they have let their SCA start to rule over their lives, their emotions, etc., and have lost, if you will, touch in regards to Bible doctrine at the level of which they should be applying at this point in time. But the letter is written in exhortation that they are not, and they need to get their act back together. And he says, for by this time you ought to be teachers, to have enough doctrine that, and not that you can get up and per se teach like a pastor teacher, but to have enough doctrine that in your witness to others you can articulate the principles. And that's the important part in regards to doctrine, is understanding the principles. Yes, it's good if you have good recall, you can memorize where things are at, etc. But the more and most important principle is understanding doctrine clearly and precisely, and to be able to articulate these principles in regards to God's plan for people's life. And he says that by this time you ought to be teachers. But instead you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. God's oracles is Bible doctrine. The instructions in regards to the believer priest's spiritual well-being and advancement in regards to their Christian lives. And he says, you have come to need milk and not solid food, whereas milk is likened to that food substance necessary for infants, etc., for their nurturing, for them to start building their physical bodies around in regards to their health, etc., and before they come to a point where they have a couple of those white things in their mouth so they can chew things and engage in solid food. So we understand in the physical world, so it is in regards to the spiritual world. Believers new to doctrine obviously need to be oriented first and foremost to the basic doctrines, which becomes a foundation for them to then understand more sophisticated doctrines as the teaching goes on. So this doctrine here gives us three primary doctrines. We have separate doctrines for each one of these adjustments that goes into great detail in regards to these things. But this doctrine is good for a good overview so that we understand the primary principles of what God expects of the individual in time if they want to fulfill his plan for their lives. So B, it is foundation of understanding the person and work of Christ on the cross, which makes all these adjustments possible, obviously, in regards to our lives. And continue point B, and what is salvation provides in turn for men to have a maximum relationship with God. Hebrews 6:1, there again, the writer of Hebrews, the writer is unnamed in this regards there, seems to be maybe some grammatical correlation, possibly it might have been Luke, but either way, he remains unnamed, and he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. Let's go back. Do you remember the doctrine of rebound? You need to start applying that again in your life because they're running under their SCAs, etc., and what the priorities are in your life rather than making the cosmos and all that its distractions your priority of life under the maturity adjustment, etc., etc. So leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. That's the goal. We all start off as spiritual infants. We get the basic doctrines. We start building on that after a while, after time and grade, in regards to consistency of being in Bible class and hearing sound doctrine repetitively. And that's how doctrine is presented in regards to the Bible, is continually repetitively presented in the Scripture. And over time, one reaches a state of adolescence, if you will, and with the goal of becoming a full, well-rounded spiritual adult or mature individual, applying at a level one would expect of someone who has time and grade in regards to the understanding of the teaching. And it says, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance, which simply means change of mind. That is referring back to, if you will, rebound. When you rebound, you apply 1 John 1:9. You change your mind from being in a state of carnality. I want to get back in fellowship, see. And from dead works, when you're out of fellowship, all that we do is in a state of carnality. Those works are not acceptable before God, because works before God must be done in a state of spirituality with the attribute of plus R, sponsoring your works. That only comes through being filled with God, the Holy Spirit, with our human spirit activated and operating on our behalf in that vein as we understand it. And a faith towards God, active faith. So see, it acknowledges and recognizes the divergence in the terms used for salvation, like justification, reconciliation. These are salvation terms, and you have authors that will apply them on a phase one saving faith level, and also in terms of our experience, our Christian experience, of phase two level. So it acknowledges and recognizes the divergence in the terms used for salvation. So point C, and faith, as they are to be interpreted, and categorizes them in their proper context and frame of reference. As seen in, first of all, one, our term salvation, sozo in the Greek, literally means to be delivered. That's its primary meaning, deliverance from something catastrophic or bad, generally speaking. And there's some that every time they see the word saved in the Bible, all they can think of is salvation from hell, from eternal condemnation. Where no, that term is not technical and always used in that way. That term is dependent upon the context in which it is used. Again, that's another fallacy that you see going on in the Christian circles, and that is people taking the Bible, taking verses and words, and ripping them out of context. And put them in whatever opinionated agenda that they have that they want to promote otherwise. But anyway, so salvation, deliverance are used in the following ways here as our example. A, there's temporal deliverance, experiential, that which occurs in time, physical deliverance in time. Example, Psalm 18:48. One of the royal songs by David. Before he became king of Israel, he had a predecessor, one named Saul. Saul was actually the first king of Israel. And Saul had a son, Jonathan. David and Jonathan, the Bible tells us, were really close buds. They were really close friends. Saul, he began his kingship adjusted to doctrine. God didn't pick someone who was out of line to begin with to incorporate him into this new authority and station over Israel. And by the way, kings is not the original program that God set up for Israel for them to operate nationally. It was through a series of judges. And when you think about it, that gives the individual citizens maximum freedom, basically, to operate according to their standards, obviously, with simply a court of people, if you will, to address any grievances or malfunctions according to doctrine. Judges judged according to doctrine. And we got an example of a female judge in that regard, one named Deborah. But anyway. Saul went into reversionism, and he became extremely jealous of David. It became clear that God was kind of after him, and that David was going to be his successor. And he created a quiet havoc upon David. There's a good example of a believer bringing persecution on another believer simply because that believer is just trying to do their job before the Lord. David hadn't done anything to try to usurp Saul's authority, anything of that nature. That's what stirs up people. But anyway, Royal Psalm, David's reflecting upon that throughout much of this psalm. And there were those who were out to try to get him, to try to kill him. And he goes on, he says, verse 38, David, when he became king, he became a warrior king. And he conquered enemies around him. He wanted to build a temple, but God said, no, you're a king of violence, more or less. You're a warrior king. My temple would be built under a king of peace. That would be his son Solomon. But anyway, his enemies, he says, verse 37, I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back till they were all consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. He was delivered physically. Continually. That was 38, 48. I'll get the right verse here. He delivers me from my enemies. There's your background. There's your context. Surely you do lift me above those who rise against me. Yeah. We have a principle we call faith rest. That's putting your trust and faith in God that He and truly is in control of your life. And obviously it doesn't mean that we're stupid in regard to things. That we prepare ourselves, we protect ourselves to the best of our ability, but beyond a certain point, there's things that we cannot control. Obviously we can't control the government, what they're going to do. Things of that nature. So we faith rest, recognizing that God is going to intercede on our behalf at any time. Anything that would otherwise thwart us from fulfilling His plan for our life, of making these adjustments, if you will, across the board. You do rescue me from the violent man, that's verse 48. And there's some violent people out there. Complain about some of the activities that went on over Vietnam, I remember that. Some of those activities were nothing compared to what you find out there in the real world. But anyway, I had to get that off my chest. Thank you. Psalm 37, 39, and 40. It's another Psalm of David. Again, looking at God's protection of him. Verse 39, but the deliverance of the righteous is from the Lord. The righteous would be one who pursues God's plan in their life. They're applying rebound. They're making maturity adjustment. They're fulfilling God's plan for their life. That's the righteous, the believer. It's from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. How God can deliver. And He can do. He's not limited in regards to the different avenues that He might utilize in regards to our deliverance. You never know what might happen on one's behalf to prevent those who would like to see us otherwise out of the picture, dead even. And the Lord helps them, verse 40, and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and delivers and saves them because they take refuge in Him. That's the caveat, if you will, of God interceding because they are expressing faith in regards to God. That brings about God responding on their behalf. For the reversionist that's not going to line up with God, well, you've got a different picture. And we'll tell them what God might permit to occur otherwise in their case. And then Psalm 38, 22, make haste to help me, O Lord, my deliverer. This one falls in the context of what we call a rebound psalm of David as after effect in Operation Bathsheba. where he, rather than doing what he's supposed to be doing as a warrior king and out with the troops fighting the battles, he's kicking back and goofing off back in the rear area, back in Jerusalem. Sees one woman, Bathsheba. He obviously had a phallic trend. He lusted after her, committed adultery with her. In order to try to cover his tracks, she was married to one believer named Uriah. And to cover his tracks, because he wanted her in that regards, he sent Uriah out to the front line to ensure that he would be killed in battle. He is accounted as the sins of adultery and murder. But yet David is the king by which all other kings sets the standards for them in terms of their righteousness in regard to Israel. Put that in your pipe and smoke it for all the self-righteous people out there. Now, David sinned. He sinned in a very gross way. But he rebounded and recognized that. That doesn't mean, though, he didn't have his own divine discipline that came into his life because of his sins. And he did. In fact, we know that part of the ongoing judgment, divine discipline that came upon him was, and God told him, because of what you've done, there will be no rest in your house. And his house would be simply chaotic, dysfunctional, if you will, in terms of that. Then on the other end of the coin, Bathsheba produced the next son that would be the next king, Solomon. So you see, you have all these paradoxes, if you will, that occur in the Bible that most believers just skim over. We understand and recognize what God's looking for in regards to people. And we can put it in their proper perspectives. But here, in terms of rebound 38:22, make haste to help me, O Lord, my deliverer, my salvation. To keep him from his enemies, God put pretty severe divine discipline in his body, usually sexual sins. That's where judgment is directed towards the body of the individual. That's why you have venereal diseases. That's what they used to be called. They've watered all this stuff down, so it's no big deal. Like, oh, that's fine. That shows you the state of the immorality that has basically blanketed this country. You know. Anyway. Too early in the morning for you? Okay. Daniel 6, 27. So those are physical deliverances. Temporal, if you will, as they applied to David, Daniel 6:27. Here, in terms of Daniel being delivered from the lions, in that particular chapter, and he that became a witness to the king of the time that was. If you will, deceived to a certain degree. It's amazing how God can take positive volition and put him in a position where others around him, even though they may not even be positive to doctrine, but because the individual is doing their work unto the Lord, and God blesses in this regards, others who might otherwise be negative have an affinity for him. Daniel's one of those. And the kings that he served under more than one king. They promoted him quickly. And then there were those who were jealous and tried to upset these things and come up with things to convince kings to make certain laws that would go against his religion. So Daniel was known to have a moment of prayer, if you will, a specific prayer time every afternoon in regards to his house. Now, we're to pray without ceasing, but we should also have an effective aspect of praying specifically where you can just sit down without any distractions and concentrate in regards to prayers and things of that nature. But anyway, they set up this whole deal and made a law which under the Medes in terms of their laws that even when a king set a law, even a king could not overturn that law. And they set it up to worship the king, and obviously Daniel wasn't going to do that. And the punishment was execution by being eaten by a lion. Nothing new under the sun, is there? The Romans did it to the Christians, way to execute people. We're worried about how we execute people. Well, you just need to give them a shot so they go to sleep and they don't suffer anything. We've taken the teeth completely out of a capital punishment. Heck, I just read a deal of a guy been on death row for 30 years. 30 years! And they go, well, see, the capital punishment doesn't do anything to deter death. Well, you don't ever kill anybody over it. What do you expect? Like I said, it's too early in the morning, right? Okay. Anyway, some background. Again, nothing new under the sun. I mean, this stuff's been going on throughout history. And God delivered Daniel supernaturally. And the king figured out what was going on with the others. He had those people that were party to the accusations towards Daniel, them and their families killed, cursing by association. And it obviously had a direct effect of witness in regards to the king himself. Verse 26, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom and men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. But by the words themselves. You can't, it's hard pressed not to say that Darius became a believer over all this. He honored God, see. And verse 27, he delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And then Daniel went on to finish out Darius's reign, and then the reign of Cyrus the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire that came after the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, whom Daniel first went in and served under to begin with. But anyway, so there's a good example. John 11:12, New Testament. For experiential deliverance. Here, Jesus' disciples are on their way to see Jesus' friend Lazarus, which they all knew. A believer, him and his sisters, and they seem to be fairly close to Jesus. So we're not given a lot of details, but we're given enough to see that Jesus liked to hang with these people. And Lazarus has died physically. And he informs his disciples that Lazarus, and he uses language that it could be taken one way or the other, but this shows the dullness of the disciples. It says, has fallen asleep. That's verse 11. I.e., died. He's died. He's dead. He died. And he says, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And Jesus is going to perform this great miracle and raise somebody from the dead, his friend Lazarus. Verse 12, the disciples therefore said in, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. He will be delivered. He'll wake up. And see, all they can see is everything on the literal. And that's the way believers often operate, especially those who do not isolate their sin nature. Everything is thought on a physical plane. They don't put it in a spiritual context. in terms of what's truly going on. And verse 13, now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. And then finally, he just says to them, verse 14, Lazarus is dead. So his disciples, as we know, to begin with during his ministry, were spiritually dull. But ultimately, they were all positive with the exception of Judas Iscariot, which he was picked by Jesus to fulfill prophecy in that regards. And after the fact, they all got their spiritual act together, and as we know, are heroes of the faith, basically, in that vein. And that's the very passage that you have where Jesus shows up, and all the women are crying and wailing and stuff, and just carrying on like there is no other hope in regards to the death of Lazarus. And Jesus wept, and everybody goes, oh, see how much he loved his friend. No, he wept because of the malfeasance and the emotional display that the women were carrying on that shows and shows a witness that they had no faith. They had no hope. And that's truly what moved him emotionally. The spiritual dullness that otherwise is being promoted in that regards. So anyway, another story for another day. John 12:27. Jesus recognizes his ultimate purpose is to go to the cross. And it was not an easy test for him by any stretch of the imagination. In his humanity, obviously his deity is not going to be affected this way. You got to understand about Jesus. Is he speaking from his deity? Is he speaking from his humanity? Is he speaking from his whole person? They're together in union. God the Son, the second member of Godhead with the human person, Jesus Christ, making one person. But he can speak from either nature, divine or human, in terms of his words. And here, obviously, he's speaking from his human nature, which he had a soul in his humanity. He had will. Now my soul has become literally under pressure, troubled. And what might I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. That for this purpose I came to this hour, to deliver me from having to go to the cross and take on this really horrible aspect of becoming sin. People with their SCAs don't look at sin that way. It is despicable. Our immorality is despicable. We have to learn to live with it in this body. But at least have the insight and knowledge that these things are extremely repugnant to God. Sin is repugnant to God. Disobedience is repugnant to God in that vein. So anyway, again, that's looking at physical deliverance for not having to go to the cross. However, that's the only way that God's plan could be executed and providing salvation for mankind in the situation and scenario of the human species in this vein, as well as the angelic conflict overall, as we've dealt with. B, so you have deliverance from temporal, then B, deliverance from eternal consequences and penalty of sin. This is where most people, simply that's how they view the word saved, to be delivered from eternal condemnation. John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely begotten Son, whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. See. And then verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world should be delivered through him. And there's your term in terms of eternal consequences. 10:9. here under the parable of the Good Shepherd, where Christ deals first with under-shepherds. A lot of people want to interpret these verses of the shepherd being Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd in the first verses. No, he is not the shepherd in the parable. He's the door, and he's the good shepherd. He's not the under-shepherd, but anyway. And verse 9, here he identifies in the parable, in terms of the door by which the shepherd enters into the sheepfold, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be delivered. That looks at saving faith. First and foremost, an under-shepherd should be a believer. See? And shall go in and out and find pasture. And that looks at the responsibility of the under-shepherd to feed the sheep. See? To feed the sheep. Acts 4:12. There is no salvation, deliverance, here in terms of eternal condemnation, and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be delivered. That's from eternal consequences. The consequence of being born in the world with a sin nature, a sinful nature, demands judgment by God. And that judgment is that individual in that condition falls in the destiny of their father that brought about the sin nature, that is Satan himself, that brought the world into their spiritual dilemma, their fallen estate. No matter what they may say out there in the world otherwise, there is no other name given. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. Over and out. And I'm telling you, it's like every year goes by, you see more and more, you hear more and more fundies capitulate in regards to the gospel message in this vein. Oh, well, these people can be saved if they're good enough or whatever, you know. And, of course, they have, you know, they're just simply succumbing to the attacks that come from the cosmos. And what they want to do now is just label you as an extremist. Well, he's extreme. You can only be saved through Jesus Christ. So, martyr me out of here. I'm game. Don't like it? Jeez. Acts 16, 30 and 31. Not that I want to be martyred out. But, what can you say? You going to argue with the truth? It turns to Paul and Silas being in jail, and one of the jailers came up, asked him what he had to do to be saved. That's verse 30. And after he brought them out, the jailer, Paul and Silas, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's salvation from eternal condemnation, from going to hell, as we say, and ultimately ended up in the lake of fire. And here's the response. And it's not a four-square gospel message either. It's not a confessional, a verbal confession gospel. Simply, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." The Lord Jesus recognizes his proclamation of being God in the flesh. He is the object of your faith, and you will be saved. That's a future active indicative, ipso facto. There are no alternatives in terms of any who believes in Jesus Christ. You and your household, anybody else that will follow in terms of believing in Jesus Christ in this thing, you'll be delivered from eternal condemnation. So, that establishes the foundation in regards to the first adjustment, salvation adjustment, and attaches to it the doctrine of eternal security and its faith apart from works. That one verse confirms that. Ephesians 2, 5 and 8. Not that it's the only verse, but it's one verse that confirms that. Ephesians 2,
And obviously, we'll be seeing other verses that validate all this. First, recognizing here, Paul to the believers at Ephesus, that salvation is by grace. It's a grace proposition. Salvation from eternal condemnation. And in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. God, in terms of showing mercy to mankind, that's grace in action. Mercy is grace in action. Stimulated by His divine attribute of love, compassion for man. So His creation. He loves His creation. He doesn't create just to tickle His fancy. He has real compassion, a real affection, if you will, in terms of what he creates. And He says, in parentheses, by grace you have been saved. It's by grace. In other words, even when we're dead in our transgressions, look at the fact, even in the state of unbelief, that does not deny what Jesus Christ did on the cross 2,000 years before. See? He died on the cross for all sins of all men. That's one of the things that you need to have in your doctrinal portfolio of thought. He's already died for all the sins of mankind. So men don't go to hell because of their sins, personal sins. There's only one sin that He couldn't die for, and it's called a sin. That's a sin of unbelief. That's because that's up to us. Are we going to believe or not going to believe? We have free will. We just did the doctrine of volition. Plug it in. See? That's why people die and go to hell. I'm talking even the grossest of sins that have ever been committed. He died for those sins on the cross. In 3 hours, God imputed every sin of every man that ever lived on this planet in his body and judged it in his body. So that was a new one after I got on sound doctrine. I never was taught that in the denominational world. I'm not saying that there's not denominations that do, that all denominations don't. I'm just saying. So it's by grace. And it is apart from any works. There's nothing we can do to earn or deserve it in terms of that grace. In verse 8, for by grace you have been delivered through faith. See, that's the system that God has designed. And that's a system that can be completely impartial and fair and just across the board for all people, no matter what they came out of in regards to their own backgrounds, racially, economically, politically, or whatever. Yeah. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. See, there's nothing you can add to it for saving faith from eternal condemnation. He gets all the credit. Verse 9, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Want to know why you have pictures of believers up in heaven throwing their wreaths and crowns down at His feet? There you have it right there. There you have it. See. Now there is a place for works, and this doctrine addresses that. But it does not have to do with eternal condemnation. It has to do with another point that we have here. But before we get there, see, deliverance from the power of sin experientially in time. When we engage in personal sin, we place ourselves in a state of carnality. We have the sin nature that's consistently salivating, if you will, the lust of the flesh. To meet its needs, its desires, etc. That brings about personal sin in regards to our life. And experientially, obviously that hinders a person that runs in that kind of carnality experientially before God, because what they're doing is not acceptable before God in that condition, experientially. So now you got to draw a difference between your eternal destiny and what you are as a Christian during that time before you get there, after saving faith. So, 1 Corinthians 15, 2. Now make known to you, brothers, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel which I proclaim to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. They stand in the foundation of being believers, and the fact they have been saved. Nothing can undo that. Now the issue is, what is their eternal destiny going to end up being like overall? By which also you are delivered. And this deliverance looks at their deliverance in terms of the ultimate inheritance that comes about for the believer priest, who will not only believe in Christ for salvation, but then perform God's service directed towards Him in terms of their own lives, fulfilling God's plan for their life. And which, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you, unless you believed in vain. And the vanity of that vein is that you cut short the true blessings of salvation as is fully intended for mankind to enjoy. And that is to arrive in phase three with maximum rewards to be associated with your life that enhances greatly your eternal life niche. Again, being in heaven isn't just going to be sitting around, as I like to say, singing Kumbaya all day long. It's going to be an economy of a reality of life, just like we have here life on earth. Think about it. You want to put it in a proper perspective. The millennium, Christ is going to take and put God's kingdom on this planet. The planet's going to continue on. People are going to have their jobs. They're going to have their positions in their jobs. They're going to have their economic differences, their racial differences, and all these other stuff. See, well, God's kingdom is an economy of such. Obviously, it's going to be a lot better run during that time, what we're seeing. But anyway, so what we do with Bible doctrine and time will determine what level we're at for the rest of all eternity, in terms of being part of God's economy, in terms of if you will, glory for ourselves in that way, and a reward, wealth, prestige, authority, all these things. 1 Corinthians 15:2. To believe in vain means that you did not take advantage in regards to what your salvation has provided for you. Then 2 Corinthians 2:15. Go there. In regards to believers, but thanks be to God, verse 14, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ. Through our position in Christ, our union that has been created, that phrase in Christ, as we have dealt with just recently, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Taking the incense scenario as depicted in the Old Testament in regards to the holy place, etc., the altar of incense, a prayer, and what is sweet aroma, what is fragrant and pleasing to God, is the reflection of the truth of Bible doctrine through those who are His children to others. See? In every place, that is all aspects of our life, doctrine isn't just for being in Bible class. It's designed to lead us, for us to characterize our life and set up our MO, our method of operation, and the modus vivendi, our manner of life. I remember I hadn't been on the doctor too long, and I had a boss. He was a Baptist, Baptist deacon. A good boss as far as the bosses go. And something I said or whatever, I can't remember exactly how my mind's been getting, but anyway, that I bought out a piece of doctrine, and he had that old thing, well, you need to keep church at church and take business in business. I said, how do you separate God's Word from being in your life at work? How do you do that? Of course, he had no answer. I understood where he's coming from. I wasn't out there trying to preach to people, but it was just something that came up, and I guess it rubbed in the wrong way, and that's the way he responded. Anyway, in every place, see, that's that phrase, in every place. Obviously, you don't waste your boss's time and money that you're devoting for work to him that he's paying you for, to go around and pigeonhole people. But on the other end of the coin, you don't deny the faith whenever it becomes necessary in order to express it in regards to the workplace either, or school or whatever. To the one, for we are fragrance of Christ, verse 15, to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. See, in either whether we're refreshing in our witness to other believers through our articulation of doctrine, or in the witness to unbelievers. The doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine, that's what those verses point to. 1 Timothy 2, 14 and 15. These verses document the fact that at the fall in the garden, the woman was deceived by Satan. Adam, he knew what he was doing when he ate that fruit. The woman was deceived. Verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being thoroughly deceived, literally, fell into transgressions. That's their original sin, Adam's original sin. And they fell into that state of carnality. But you can escape that in time through the alignment in the next verse. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children. They're, one of their primary responsibilities, as far as I know, if you're male, you still can't have kids. You can't get pregnant. Bearing the children emphasizes the woman's role in the household, in the marital state, and generally is to have the kids. But that's not the only thing. It's not just family. But that gives them their occupation, if you will, a primary occupation in the household. And the condition attached to that, if they continue in faith, that's passive faith, that's the truth of doctrine, and love, that's divine love, that's filling the Holy Spirit, and sanctify with self-restraint, that's discretion. To be set apart, sanctified means to be set apart for a purpose. So that looks at the wife's place in the house, emphasizing that, and women in general, which the norm is to be married. You can't look out in the world and see what the norm is anymore, but anyway, it doesn't deny doctrine. So rather than being caught up in what a lot of women are in terms of running under their sin natures unbridled, pursuing all kinds of things, and leaving the responsibilities of the home out for somebody else to take care of, I guess. 1 Peter 4:18. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Difficulty in terms of phase two deliverance. The road in terms of hanging in there, making the maturity adjustment, rebound, etc. It's a battle. It's an inward battle every day. Just to be on doctrine. When you're not on doctrine, you're not going to make it. Not spiritually. Then D, the final one here, is our last part of deliverance. That's deliverance for the believer from a loss of reward at the bema seat based on their works. And we'll need to take our break now.